So today, you heard from Jennifer's reading that we're looking at what we might call a classic parable, the prodigal son. Bishop George Murray said that this parable is the most divinely tender and most humanly touching story ever told. Charles Dickens described it as the finest short story ever written. It has also been described as the gospel within the gospel. In the narrative, you hear the story of redemption, as only Jesus could tell it. Yet this story also has a strong rebuke to the Pharisees and to the teachers of the law for their harshly critical attitude towards sinners. But we're going to leave that for next week, so you'll need to come back to get the full tale. Parables are a distinctive form of ancient storytelling, designed to leave us scratching our heads and thinking about more deeply. Diana Butler Bass says that the word parable is a construct of two words, meaning the first para, which means to walk alongside, and the second word means to throw down, to wrestle with. Parables take us out of the ordinary so we can wrestle with the story's implications. So today and next week, we're going to have a throwdown as Jesus shows us the heart of God in this story. In this parable, Jesus wants to communicate to us how much he loves lost people when they find their way home. We started with hearing Jennifer read a few verses from the very start of this chapter. And I wanted to start there because the parable of the prodigal son has context that shapes its meaning. Luke 15 opens with conflict. Religious leaders grumble about the company that Jesus keeps. Jesus dines with sinners, with tax collectors, with prostitutes, with thieves. They assume like attracts like. Eating with someone implies acceptance, a bond with someone. Upon hearing their grousing, Jesus tells three stories about the lost becoming found, one of which is the prodigal son. So that context, though, is a caution and it throws a warning into the story that we should be heeding it through that prism. A warning to all of us who call ourselves Christians. It's saying, never become jealous of God's response to lost people who come to their senses and come home. Come home sometimes to a royal party. Jesus instructs us always to rejoice with the Father about the lost son's return to the homeland, just as he has encouraged us to see the joy when the lost coin is found and the happiness when the shepherd, when a lost sheep is returned to the flock. They are the other two stories of things that were lost and are found in this chapter. The implication from all these parables are clear. God seeks out those who are lost and celebrates when they get back on track. We'll spend more time next week on those of us who find it difficult to celebrate in these situations, because I'm approaching this parable over 2 weeks, one son at a time. Today, I'm going to be focusing on the younger son, the bad boy, the anti-hero. I'll start with the request of the younger son for his inheritance, which you heard in verse 12. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Now, this request must be regarded as asking a huge favor from his father. The father grants his request and gives both sons their lawful portion. I wondered if the younger son was surprised when his father gave him his inheritance. This is not like asking for an advance on an allowance, a forward to your pocket money. The son's request has real significance. The son is saying to his father, "You're dead to me. I don't need you. I just want your stuff." The son has separated himself from his father. Their relationship is now different. So you could see it as a son rejecting and dishonoring not only his father, but the entire village, the entire community. He is hurt and shamed and disowned all of them. Every resident of the village now stands as a reason that the son cannot return. If he did return, he would expect that he would be met with anger. He would be in danger, possibly. Everyone, the older son, his brother, the slaves and the hired hands, and all the villagers, thought that the younger son was on a one-way trip. Everyone thought that way, apart from the father. Throughout all this, the father is silent. Remember, the father is under no obligation to indulge his child. But he does so anyway. He doesn't try to control or manipulate his son or say to him something like, you're just going to blow it. This land has been in our family for generations. If you do take your inheritance now, don't you dare to come back. If you walk out that door, it closes behind you forever. No, there's none of that from the father. He lets the son go to make his own mistakes. Just as God gives us the freedom to make bad choices. It's important to remember not to blame God for our choices when we follow those paths of our own free will. The younger son here seems to have a craving for false independence, and he gathers all his assets and sets off for a distant country. Or to quote, if I'd asked Jennifer to read it from the King James Version, she would have said, a far country, away from his father's reign and father's presence. He clearly wants to escape his father's direction and his leading. He wants to do his own thing. The younger son wants to live the way his ego tells him to live. In this new faraway country, among the Gentiles, he proceeds to squander away his wealth in wild living. Jesus doesn't give us the particulars of what the wild living is, but we can slightly summarize, or maybe this is just my mind, that it's slightly seedy. Lots of people assume the word prodigal means one who goes away and returns, but actually it means spending lavishly or extravagantly. The son spends lavishly on dissolute or wild living. So perhaps he gambles, maybe he parties, or he's just generally irresponsible. It's amazing how quickly money can be lost. We can see this sometimes with people who win the lottery. They have vast amounts of cash unexpectedly, and within a period of time, it's all gone. The younger son wanted to escape responsibility to his father for how he was going to act with his inheritance. And he never notices in his binging that the money was disappearing. Augustine stated that the far country, the words that we've just quoted, that the son had gone away to, should be called forgetfulness of God. It's the time when we live for ourselves, when we say, God, who? When we never even acknowledge God's presence. It represents that state of being which Paul described as alienated from the life of God. It's a time in our life when we are choosing to live a self-centered life. The example from the parable is exaggerated, remember, for dramatic effect. So remember, we don't need to be a lottery winner squandering our fortune. Perhaps we can all think of a time when considerations of other things than God have preoccupied us. In those times, our energies might have been focused on making money, or perhaps they were focused on ensuring that our families were all right to the detriment of others. That could be our version of self-centered living. And perhaps we should all think, what's our version of self-centered living? For some people, sorrow or grief or loss take some people to the distant country, while fear or shame or embarrassment take other people there. Some people will travel to the far country by ways of addictions or self-destructive behavior. For others, the journey is of guilt, of self-condemnation, or of self-hatred. But whatever takes us there, it ends us off in this distant country, far from God. However we get there, the distant country is that place in which we are lost, dead, and hungry in our souls. In the distant country, we are lost to ourselves, empty of meaning, and starving for life, for love, and for hope. We are not ourselves in the distant country, at least not our true selves. Life stinks in the distant country. That is the grace of the distant country. While we may go there, we eventually come to ourselves and discover that it's not a place we want to stay. Luke 15, verses 17 to 20, I'll read again. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father." In a wonderful stroke of art, we see a representation of the beginning of repentance and the return of sound consciousness in the phrase, "when he came to his senses." So he returns. Luke 15, verse 20 goes on to say that while he was a long way off, his father spotted him. But while he was a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. There are some of my favorite verses, I have to say, in the whole Bible. This seems to imply, in the original Greek, by the words "a long way off," that the father did not remain in his house, hoping the son would return. Instead, the father expected the son to return. And so each day, the father evidently traveled a considerable distance from his house to a vantage point where he could discern the son's return at the earliest possible opportunity. This parable highlights the son, but it also emphasizes the father. We'll hear a lot about the father today and next week. It shows that the father's love did not begin with the son's return. That's why they're my favorite verses. Even when the son was lost, doing his own thing, it shows that the father was full of grace and hope for the wayward son. Christ was emphasizing here that God loves us, when we are lost, and eagerly anticipates our return. The son was received with open arms by his father, and the signal of the son's restoration was the gifts he receives. His best robe is mentioned in verse 22, and that's symbolic of the vestiture of righteousness which we receive from God. This meant that the privileges of sonship were restored. The signet ring in verse 22 is a symbol of the union of the heart, the union between the father and son, which they have in that moment. This was a sign that authority was given back to the son by the father. Even the sandals are significant, because the sandals were a sign that the son wasn't a servant, as only the servants went barefoot. The fact that the father had already been anticipating the son's return was shown by the fact that the calf was already fattened. Regardless of when we go off to our far country, the things that we have done there, and the amount of time that we spent in that distant country, we can always go home. If we go home, we will have to face the villagers. We will meet with many of those voices that remember in this are actually are not external people, but they're within us. the voices that say, you don't really think you can go home, do you, can you? And after what you've done, nobody wants you there. You're covered in pig stink. They won't take you back. You aren't worthy. You never were. The way home, it seems, is only to deny that we are our Father's children. These are the sort of voices we hear in our head when we are thinking about going home, returning to God's love. But the Father knows, however, that love is the real way home. That is why the Father runs to meet his son. He's there to protect him from the villagers, to see him safely home. The Father stands between the son and the negative villagers, the negative voices, our own negative voices. And remember that those voices are only parts of ourselves. So we have to remember that when we are returning home, when the Father is recommitting himself to his runaway son when he comes home. The Father stands between ourselves and our doubts. So let's ask ourselves, where are you all? Where are we all just now? Are you leaving home? Always remember that the Father offers freedom, and you're loved. Are you in the pig pens of life? The Father waits patiently, and you are loved. Are you coming home? The Father will protect you, and you are loved. Are you finally home? The Father has provided you a banquet, and you are loved. It matters not where we are in this journey. The Father always trusts his love for his children more than he does the words, decisions, and actions of his children. And his children are us. So that's a memory that we always have to carry with us in our dark moments. This parable highlights the son, but it also emphasizes the father. It shows that the father's love did not begin with the son's return. It was always there. He always loved the son, even when he was lost doing his own thing. It shows that the Father was full of grace and hope for the wayward son. Christ was emphasizing that God loves those who are lost and eagerly anticipates their return. God looks and waits for the lost to come home. When God sees them heading home, he runs to them with open arms. God reinstates the privileges and the blessings of their inheritance. They don't deserve it. We don't deserve it. But God gives to us a father's heart of love and of grace. Jesus seldom called people sinners. It's not a word he uses. It's our word. Jesus called them lost. And you can read that in Matthew and in bits of John and in all of the Gospels. But that word lost implies its opposite. And as this parable strongly says, we can all be found. Let's sing our next hymn, which is, Dear Lord and Father of Mankind.